more verses. Let's go ahead and ask the Lord to bless our time before we read today. Our Father, our God and our Lord, and the one who has created all of us and all of these things that are around us, we're thankful for you. We're thankful for your power, for your authority, for your provision for us, Father. We think of even how you prepared the earth before you placed us here. We're thankful for the fact that you prepared a garden and placed our forefather Adam in there and gave him something to do. And we think of that today, Father, even as we think of the partnership that you have created with us in terms of the ministry of the gospel, and in terms, Father, of bringing you honor and glory. And we're thankful for that. We pray we might see it more clearly today. Might we rejoice in it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's look at Exodus chapter 14, starting in verse 1. I want to read through verse 18 today. So we're going to hopefully finish 15 through 18 today. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. You shall camp in front of Baal-Zephon, opposite by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, 'They are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." And they did so. That's, by the way, an important section once again for today, even it was last week. This kind of sets things up. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people. And they said, "What is this that we have done, that we have left Israel, let Israel go from serving us?" So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him. And he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with the officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, as he chased after the sons of Israel, as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and the chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And they became very frightened, so the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than die in the wilderness." But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen." Okay, so this week we're still in the same section, obviously, of this, and the context remains important. But there is a change that's going to occur today, and I just want to, you know, kind of present that to you in a moment after we do just a little bit of review. So we've seen, going back into the last chapter, that the Israelites had gone out from Egypt, about 2 million of them, and they went out and it gave their path, and it says they were on the edge of the wilderness, effectively, is what it said at the end of that chapter. It also said that the Lord did not lead them by the way of the Philistines. Why did he not do that? They might see war. And he knew that they would be afraid when they saw war. So although we read just here they went out boldly, and in chapter 13 they went out in military array, the fact is the Lord knew that they would not be able to handle war. They would not be able, even if they saw it, you know, it would be bad for them. And their response here confirms that the Lord knows his people. He knows our frame. And so, but they do go out. And when they go out, then the Lord speaks to, when they leave and they The Lord speaks then to Moses, and he tells him to tell the people to turn back, or to turn to this side. And so they go out to basically the edge of the Red Sea, or the Sea of Reeds, probably one of the lakes that is there actually now today. And when they got there, then the Lord tells Moses some more things. That was verses 1 through 4. And in those verses, he told him, he said, listen, I'm going to get glory from Pharaoh and from his people. I'm going to receive glory from them. So he lets him know what the intention was when he told him to turn back, that he was going to be doing that. And he did that as a bit of a thing where that the Egyptians, and once again, the Migdol that was here was probably a fort of some sort, that the Egyptians would see these wandering, so to speak, that they were going in a line like this, and all of a sudden they come back like this. Why did they do that? Are they confused? Do they not know? Are they just wandering around? And seeing that, they became much more intent then, as they do here, we saw. They become intent to go after them and to bring them back because they lost their cheap labor, their free labor. The people that were serving them, now we're going to serve the Lord, and they don't want that. They want him to serve them. And so that's their response. And so the Lord tells Moses that's what's going to happen. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. They saw that, the wandering. They said, why have we let them go from serving us? And then they got all their chariots and all the horsemen and all that stuff, and they packed up and they took off after the Israelites at that point to bring them back to Egypt. That was the goal. And so when the Israelites see them coming, they turn and they see them coming, they become very scared, very afraid, as the Lord knew they would. One verse says they were going out boldly. The next verse says they were very frightened and afraid. So they are afraid at this point, and they start complaining to Moses. Well, they cry out to the Lord. Was that the right thing to do, to cry out to the Lord? Yes, of course it is. Was their cry out to the Lord the correct one? Probably not, because the context is they immediately turn around to Moses and say, you know what, why did you do this to us? Were there no graves in Egypt? And as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, Egypt had the handle on graves. They had ornate graves. They had graves they would build, pyramids. They were embalming people when nobody else was doing it. They were really intent on having a proper death experience, as it were. So it's crazy that they would say that. But that's what they say. And so they're very afraid. They're concerned. They're complaining to Moses about all this. They wish they wouldn't have even left. They should have still been serving back there. And then last week we saw what Moses' response was to them. And that was in verse 13. And it becomes important once again for today's context as we go into the next couple of verses. Moses said to the people, do not fear. And as we said last week, you can't just tell somebody don't fear, don't worry, don't be angry. You know, it's hard for people to switch their emotions. So what does Moses give them in addition to a command, do not fear? What else does he give them? What's that? Yeah, why? Why should they not fear? And why they should not fear is because the Lord was with them, that he would fight the battles. In fact, he said it in two different ways as bookends to this section. Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. In other words, you don't need to do anything. You don't need to move. Now, we're going to do something in a moment, of course, that they're going to be called to do. But as far as what the idea of a battle with the enemy, they don't have to do anything. The Lord's going to fight that battle for you. So he says, stand by. Don't do anything. You don't need to move. By the way, does it ever say anyone grabbed their weapons and their swords? No, they didn't do any of that. Just stand. You just stand by and see what the Lord is going to do for you. He's going to accomplish this for you. When? Today. And what's he going to do for the Egyptians who you have seen today? You will never see them again forever. They will be destroyed. You don't have to worry about them. They will not be following after you as we go out into the desert. It's going to end all here today. And then he says, the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. So all you need to do is stand and be quiet and watch. That's really all you need to do, to see what's going to happen. That's what he told them last week. That's what we were looking at last week. And the context of all this is really the probably important phrase from last week going into this week. First of all, their inactivity for certain. But the second piece, and probably more importantly, is, and see the salvation of the Lord. It is the salvation of the Lord. It's not your work. You're going to be standing and being quiet. Okay, that's not your work. You'll do something later, but right now you just stand and be quiet, because it is not your salvation that you're creating. It is the salvation of the Lord. You are not going to deliver yourself on this day. He's going to deliver you. So that's what we see in terms of this salvation that the Lord brings to them, that it's something they don't have to do anything for. Now, the other thing I just want to say is, what's the main theme of really this chapter and really the whole book of Exodus? the glory of the Lord, that he is the Lord. So he keeps saying over and again, so I will do this so that you may know that I am the Lord. In this chapter, it talks about the honor of the Lord. It talks about the glory of the Lord. This is the intent of God, is that he is going to be glorified. And he'll either be glorified by people, human beings that he created on the sixth day. He'll either be glorified by them in their salvation and their repentance and their submission to him that goes with salvation. Or how else could he receive glory? Through their judgment, because he can judge them for their sin. He has the authority to judge them for their sin. He remains holy, and he will not allow sin then to exist with him, not in close confines for certain. And he'll wink at it for a while, as it talks about in the New Testament, at least in the King James Version. But at the end, there's a judgment. And that's what's happening today for these Egyptians in this passage. Okay, so that's the review. Good? Okay, very good. So let's talk now about what, just kind of introducing this particular section. I want to give you a couple things about it. First of all, the focus of this remains, he is the Lord and he is due glory. That's the thing that is not going to change. Now, there's two key phrases in this. They're like almost the same phrase in this little section that we're in right now, verses 15 through 18. Do you see what it is? Two key phrases. Starts off each section. There's like two sections to this. And they start off, well, the first one's in verse 16. And then the other one's in verse 17. No, that's true. That's going to be, but that's only said one time. There's a phrase that's said twice with a slight variation. As for you, as for me. That's it. As for you, you do this. The Lord continues to give instructions. Just like he did back in verses 1 through 4, he's going to give instruction. Now Moses has said all this stuff. He's going to say, now the Lord is going to give instruction to them as to what they are supposed to do. So he says, as for you, you do this. And as for me, I'm going to do this over here. And the reason I bring that out is because what I'm struck by in this section is the partnership that the Lord creates with his people to honor himself, to bring glory to himself, that it is a partnership, that it is not just something. Could the Lord have done everything without them doing anything? Sure, but he doesn't. He invites Moses in to do something, and the thing is lift up your staff. We'll see in a few moments here. And the people then are supposed to walk through, as we'll see next time. But in all of this, he calls us into this partnership. And that's what I want you to see this morning. That's really the key idea about this section today, is the Lord's partnership with his servants for the purpose of honoring him. Now, by default, we receive something very great as a result of that. Salvation, deliverance, all the provisions the Lord will offer to us and will give to us, the eternal riches in Christ Jesus, all of those things we receive because of the fact that we are in this partnership with him that he calls us into in our salvation. He calls us into that in that way. So the first thing as we start looking through this, I want to first of all deal with this as for you part, verses 15 and 16 today, and then we're going to look at 17. Well, we should finish, I think, today, verses 17 through 18. So as we look at this, it says in verse 15, then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? So the very first thing that we have is what's the question the Lord asks him? Yeah, why are you crying out for me? What are you doing? Why are you crying out to me at this point? And then he tells him to do something then after that. Now, we don't have a record in the text of two things that actually kind of, you know, are stated right here, but we don't have a record of it. So the first thing is do we have a record of Moses crying out? No, we don't see that as we read through the text. It didn't have like the previous verse said, and Moses cried out to the Lord and said, we don't have a record of that. So we don't know where that occurred, how that occurred, or anything like that. It's possible that the children of Israel were crying out through Moses. In other words, they're crying out, and Moses turned around and started crying out to the Lord the same thing. Because Moses would represent the children of Israel in prayer for certain at other times. But it's clear he did cry out, although we don't have a record. The Lord says, why are you crying out? So we know that he did that. It's also possible that Moses is praying silently and doesn't record that, but he's the writer of this whole thing, so he could have recorded it. Regardless, we don't know when he did that, but probably somewhere right in here. And we also do not know what he was crying out about. Was he just repeating the complaint of the children of Israel? I don't think so. Because he just told them, listen, stand still, see the great salvation of the Lord, just be quiet. He just had told them all that. Don't fear, he said. So I don't think he was then turning around and complaining to the Lord at this point, but he is crying out. He is crying out. So my thinking at this point is that, let me say one other thing about, we don't have a record in the text of two things, that Moses cried out. We just don't see it other than the statement here. And then secondly, that the Lord had shared more information than he did in verses 1-4. Perhaps the Lord already told him, listen, I'm going to be telling you to move forward, things like that. But I don't know that that was said either. But he has some inkling of it here. It's like, why are you crying out to me? Tell them to move forward as if I already told you you're going to be moving forward. Let's stop that. I'm going to talk about that in a moment. And let's move forward. We don't have a record of that either. If the Lord shared any more information, he didn't tell them that's the exact plan. As he gives more information here, Moses receives it here at this point. So that's what we have. Two things that are a little bit missing for us if you're just reading through the text. You said, wait a minute, sometimes you're watching a TV show or a movie or a baseball game. And all of a sudden you look up and like, wait a second, what did I miss? I don't understand. Why is that guy in that room? I don't understand. He was over there in the other place. How did he get over here? And you hit the rewind button, try to figure out how did that happen? That's kind of what's going on, at least in my brain, as I read through this. Like, where is that at this point? But we don't have that, and that's okay, because we don't need it if it's not there. If Moses knew the plan, and God is asking him, why are you crying out to me? It would seem to be the call for Moses to be obedient. In other words, he's calling for obedience at this point if he knew the plan. But we don't know, once again, if he knew the plan. So the next question is we said before that the children of Israel had cried out to the Lord, called out to the Lord. And we said it was an inappropriate one, given the context that their immediate next thing was complaints to Moses. So probably it was not a cry of help, confidence in you. Instead, it was a cry of despair and concern. And we're all going to die. And Lord, why did you bring us out here? We're all going to die. It was not a confident, do not fear type of a cry out. Is Moses' cry out here an appropriate one? We don't know what the context was, but you want to hazard a guess? The context he just had been talking to the Israelites was what?
Don't be afraid.
Don't be afraid. So I suspect his cry here was an appropriate one. In other words, he was praying, and it's an appropriate prayer that he is praying. He's in a right mindset. He has a right view of the Lord. He has a right view of the Lord's salvation and intent to deliver his people. He has all of that, and he's praying, I think, in that context. That would be the context of the chapter that we have here. So I believe that he would be doing that way. Now, let me just say this, though. Should we cry out to the Lord? Yeah, just like we're saying Moses probably was in that context, we should cry out with confidence in the Lord, with faith. When we pray, we have to pray with faith. If we don't, then it's a mess. So he's praying, I think, with faith at this point. However, there comes a time where you stop praying because you're going to start doing something else. What do you think that other thing is? Obedience. Doing what the Lord tells you to do. There's a time where you stop praying and you start doing. And that's the time right here that the Lord is telling him. That's why the Lord's response is, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. It's time for obedience. It's time for action. It's time for doing what the Lord has commanded at this point. That's what we're called out to do. And my wife, I know, handed out papers. Does somebody have Hebrews 11:29? Okay. So we see there that this thing that they did, they're saying they were going to do something. And it says what they did. In fact, that's most of Hebrews is the way it is. That by faith they did something. By faith Abraham left his home. By faith Moses did this. And all of those things they did. And now we come to the people, Moses and the people of Israel. By faith they crossed into the Red Sea. They went out into the Red Sea. So faith has, a person who has faith will pray. Because they believe that the source of all the things that are good in their life is the Lord. And so they will pray to the Lord. And they will do that naturally. As I taught actually a while back here in an elder deacon thing. Prayer is both natural and something that has to be learned. It's natural for people to pray. It's daddy, Abba Father is what it is. It is Paul being saved. And Ananias was told by the Lord to go and find Paul in this place in Antioch. And he's told to go there and find him. And then the Lord says something about Paul. Do you remember what that was? Behold, he prays. He prays. Now, do you think Paul had been praying? Saul, it doesn't matter. Anyway, do you think Paul had been praying up to that point in his life?
Yes.
But was it real prayer?
He was a Pharisee.
His prayers were like probably the way the Lord described the Pharisees' prayers in other places. So his prayer now is one natural. Behold, he prays. He's praying naturally, like a child would, like the first time in his life he's ever prayed, even though he's been a Pharisee of the Pharisees and all of that stuff. This is the first time he's really praying. It's natural for him to do that now, very natural. The apostles certainly had an interest in prayer, and one time they came to Christ and they made a request of him. What did they request? Teach us how to pray. And then he taught them how to pray. So you have to learn how to pray. We have to learn. That's why we have that model repeated twice in the Gospels, the model of prayer. We have to learn how to pray. And over time in sanctification, I think our prayers will grow over time. But we have to learn it. So it's both something that's natural and something that is learned. But obedience has to be the same way. In other words, it's something that is natural. We want to serve our Lord. We want to do what he wants us to do naturally. Not all the time. We're in the flesh. We deal with that. This is Paul in Romans chapter 7. This, you know, who shall deliver me from this body of death? You know, he's talking about the difficulties he has of overcoming sin in his own life. And that struggle we have with sin is because we have a natural desire to serve the Lord while we still have a natural body that wants to be in the world in this way. But we have a changed nature. We have a regenerated, changed nature. And the indwelling Holy Spirit in this way. So we will naturally want to serve the Lord, but we also have to learn to serve the Lord. We have to develop that. We have to, you know, you have to keep doing it. You have to do it every single day. And when you don't do it, you have to pray and ask for forgiveness, and then you move forward again. That's what's going on here. This is the tipping point in their deliverance, that they've been moving, thinking that they were going somewhere. They get into difficulty, and then they cry out, but not really in faith, crying out in complaints. And then he says, no, we're going to move forward now. We're going to change. Stop. For Moses in particular, why are you crying out to me? We're going to be moving forward. So we're tipping over to this point then of obedience. And the thing they are to be obedient is to do what? It's one simple thing. Go forward. That's it. Go forward. You know which direction you're pointing. You know where we came from. You know where you're standing. Go forward. Move forward at this point. Step off, so to speak. Step out in this way. So he tells them to go forward. And this was the command. This is a command for them to do. They would have been in a position at this point that they can't go left or right. They're out there on a bit of an isthmus, you know, a stick-out point. And they can't go left because there's right, there's water there. And they can't go left, there's water there. And they can't go backwards because what's behind them? The Egyptians and Pharaoh and all them, they don't want to go backwards either. And so the Lord tells them, go forward. Now, would it logically make sense that they would do that? No. No, they wouldn't. Unless the Lord was going to provide them a path. That he would open up at the appropriate time. Maybe not yet. Maybe as they start walking, it's not there yet. But they're going to move forward, and the Lord will provide a visible path, a way that they can see, because they're people, that they can see that, you know, where they're going to be going and how they're going to get there. So they can't go left or right. They can't go backwards. They have to go forward with the Lord's provision. In fact, it's the only way of safety for them. You know, we've talked a couple times, and I mentioned, and you understand this now, they're not in any danger this entire time. They're the ones that are afraid, but they're not in danger. It's the ones behind them that are angry and lustful and want to have their own way that are in danger. Great danger. In fact, danger to the extent that they will all die on this night. While these Israelites will all pass through. Not a single one would be lost. So they can go forward now at this point and move forward. And by the way, if you think about it, I don't know how much camp they had built at this point. But they might have had to take some time to break down the camp. Oh, let's get the tents together and pack them back up, and let's do this over here. For all I know, it could have taken a few hours from the point they heard we're going to move forward. And that's a lot of time to think about something when you're not sure. That's a lot of time to think about that. But they did. They continued packing, and, you know, if that's how much they had to do, I suspect there was something they had to do in that way. And then they could start moving forward. And that's what they ultimately do, of course, as the rest of this chapter unfolds. Now, is this anything like our salvation? Sure it is. It's a lot. In fact, this is one of the greatest examples of the work of Christ. Remember, he was in the cloud, it says. In the New Testament, it says Christ was in the cloud. That's right there with him now. Christ was that provision, that protection, that delivering agent, as it were. It's Christ in the cloud. This is a great picture of our own salvation. We cry out. We cry out sometimes in complaint. Ultimately, we cry out in faith. And then the Lord tells us to do something. And we have one thing we have to do. Now, we're not going to be able to do it unless we've been regenerated. But what's the one thing we have to do? Believe, which means repentance, which means submission, and all those things. We have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to believe in His work. We have to place all of the commitment that we're going to do next on His work alone. And the children of Israel have no other place to place their commitment on other than that water being parted. They don't have anything else. They can't go back, and they can't go left or right. But when they see that provision that's been made for them, that they can move from this point to that point safely, now they can move forward. Now they can be obedient. They can believe. And once again, us in a regenerated state, like the water being, you know, separated, us in a regenerated state with a new Holy Spirit within us, a new view of life, a new character, a new everything about us. We're new creatures in Christ Jesus. In all of that, we can also then move forward. We can also be obedient at that point and do all of those things. So we cry out. We're told what to do. Obey and do not turn back. That's repentance. Do something that does not make sense. You know, in some respects, people would say, well, this doesn't make any sense. In fact, this happens a lot in scriptures. Do you remember the account of Nahum, the Syrian, who had leprosy? And he came to find who? Elisha. And he finds Elisha, and he's thinking to himself, that man Elisha, in fact, he says, he's going to come out here and he's going to do all these things, and then I'm going to be healed. And Elisha tells him to do what? Go wash in the River Jordan 7 times, I think it was. Go wash, and then you'll be healed. And what is Nahum's response to that? He's angry. He said, that doesn't make any sense. Why would I do that? Are there not rivers cleaner than that back in my own home? Why did I come all the way out here for this? This man didn't even come out here to see me. He had an expectation of how it was supposed to work. And he was asked to do something that seemed silly and foolish to him. But he had a good servant. And his servant told him what? All he asked you to do was to wash in a river. What's the big deal? Just go do it. That's what he asked you to do. Just go do that. And he goes and does it, and he is healed then of that. Because that was the Lord's means. This is the Lord's means here. And the Lord's means of our salvation. Does somebody have 1 Corinthians 1:18-19? That's a completely different view between two groups, right? This idea of the cross, talking about a man dying on a cross, talking about our identification with his person and work on the cross. The world looks at that, the unsaved person looks at that and says, that's foolishness, that's silliness. What's that? They call it a fable, a fairy tale, a made-up story. All of that is what they will call it. But what is it for those who are saved? It's the power of God unto salvation. It is our means of salvation. The means here might seem silly walking forward, but that's exactly what they're supposed to do. It may seem silly to the world to believe in a man from 2,000 years ago that died on a cross and supposedly rose again on the third day, but that's actually what happened. And we believe in that, and that work of Christ then is applied to us in our belief in that. And once again, even our faith is a gift from God. So it's all the Lord's salvation, just to remind you again. So we simply must do. In other words, whatever we do, we should just do what the Lord commands, right? If he says do this, then we do that. And if he says do this, then we do that. And we should not veer away from that. So now let's jump into this idea of the partnership in verse 16, where he says this first phrase, as for you. So he says, as for you. And then he's going to say in a moment here, as for me. They both will be doing their part in this. And the Lord invites Moses into the work of deliverance. But it's still all the work of the Lord. Salvation, Moses just declared in the previous verse, 13, is of the Lord. So we know it's of the Lord. It's not Moses doesn't think it's of him. But he is asked to do something as part of this. He's invited into this work of deliverance, this work of salvation. He is brought into it at this point for both himself and the children of Israel. So what does he tell him, as for you? What is he supposed to do? Yep. Thank you. So pick it up, that rod that you're carrying around. You pick that thing up, that staff you pick up, and you hold that out over the water. That's what you're supposed to do. That might even seem a little bit silly. Now, this staff, we've heard about this before, right? Been the first time we heard about it. This same staff was used to bring the plagues, to show God's glory when it was turned into a snake, to do all sorts of things. This staff was there to do something. So it had previously been used, and now it's going to be used one more time. It's going to be used later to get water from a rock and things like that. This staff is going to be used multiple times. Now, this staff has another, we call it maybe the staff of Moses. Here it's your staff. But what has it also been called? Do you remember? the staff of God, the staff of the Lord. That's what it's also been called, the staff of God. And that's back in Exodus 4:20. I'll read that for you real quick. You'll get it right away. So Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. Moses also took the staff of God in his hand. So while Moses had been walking around with this thing for who knows how long out there in the wilderness, now he considers it and calls it, and it's named here as the staff of God. Now it's an ordinary tool, right? A staff's an ordinary tool. Probably everybody, every shepherd would have a staff back then. How many of you guys are like really impressed when you find a good stick? Yeah, see, everybody, most guys are that way. I mean, they literally post pictures on the, you know, on the internet. Here's a stick I found. Everybody's like, that's an awesome stick. It's got the perfect height and the weight and all that kind of thing. And that is the way, I don't know how many women think that way, but guys are really excited if you find a good stick. And Moses had found a good stick at a certain point there. And he'd been using it out there in the wilderness to take care of the sheep and to maybe fight away this and do that and whatever. He'd climb up on the hill, all of that. He'd been carrying this thing, and he had probably an intimate knowledge of where he got it from. He remembers it because it's such a good one, and he knows every crack on it when he's got it in his hand. He knows exactly where he's at with that stick, every bump he knows about it. It was an extension of himself. But when it's going to be used here, it's not an extension of Moses, although he's the one holding it out. It's the staff of God that's doing this. It's the work of God. So it's his stick, awesome stick, but it is the Lord's awesome salvation that's going to be done here. So that's what's happening here. There's this partnership, once again, being created. And once again, the staff of God plays an important role in a miracle. It symbolizes God's power and presence in all of this, and reminding all concerned that it was not Moses, but God, who was going to perform the supernatural at this point. It is the salvation of the Lord. The language of stretching out the hand refers to using the staff. Now, he'd used that multiple times, even in the plagues. Do you remember the first plague? Which one that one was? Water turned to blood. It says, you take your staff and hit the water, and it's going to turn into blood. So the very first one was like that, turning water into blood. The second one produced frogs using the staff. And there was other things, too, that he did. Not every time, but there was other things, too, that he did that in all of this. And now it would affect even a greater body of water, this Red Sea, the Sea of Reeds, this thing that was going to keep the Israelites from being able to move forward, supposedly, and their destruction was coming from behind them. This staff will now do something even greater. So with God's words in this verse, Moses and the Israelites learned how it was that they could escape the Egyptians. They can go forward, and there's going to be dry land in all of this. And while it seems impossible, that's what was going to happen. Not only that, but the Egyptians are going to follow them in, and they're going to be destroyed in all of this. They think they can take the same path. They think they can sneak in on this. They cannot sneak in because the Lord has not offered it to them as salvation. They've been rejecting his salvation the whole time, right? It's not like they were good people, okay, that all of a sudden just kind of got in the wrong spot, made a little mistake by trying to go into this thing that they thought they could go through also. That's not who they are. These are people that have rebelled 10 times or more in all those plagues against the Lord. And that's the people that are going to be destroyed then upon this night, because they never cared about the Lord's salvation. And there's a penalty to be paid for that. So Moses is told then, if you're going to hold out that staff, and he's told, the sea will part when you do this. Now, that had never happened before, right? We have no account in the scriptures of a man parting the sea, or the Lord even parting the sea, or anything like that, other than you might say in creation it says he separated, you know, with the land. By bringing the land in, he separated the sea from each other. But here tonight, it's separating it in a very different way on this night that they're going to go through this in all of this. And even though it's never happened before, does Moses question it and say, Lord, this, what are you talking about? That's the laws of physics, Lord. I don't understand. Why are you telling me to do this? Does Moses question it? No, he doesn't. He's just going to do it. He's just going to hold the rod out the way he's told to do. The man of God, who God entrusts his people to, and that's what he's doing here with Moses. He'll clearly still his people. They have to be faithful. They have to be obedient first. They have to do the things the Lord asks them to do. And that's what Moses is being asked to do. And then they're told to proceed. And they're told, even more so, they're told that they're going to walk on dry ground. So they're going to be able to actually move across this sea of reeds, the Red Sea, and they're going to be on dry ground on this night. Now, so complete was the Lord's deliverance that he didn't just create a path with a shallow, muddy bottom, right? Normally you think, well, if I got the water out, like if we were going to do something and build a dam and do something like this and create a spot, in fact, they do this, you know, a lot, they would build a spot that was dry, you know, at some point. Now, is it dry as soon as you just get the water out? No, you've got mud, you've got silt, you've got soaking in and all that sort of a thing. It just doesn't happen like that. But it's going to happen like that on this night. In fact, it's going to be so dry that what do the Egyptians do? They're going to take chariots. Now, have you ever been to the beach and you see somebody riding a bike? Or maybe you've tried to ride a bike on a beach. What kind of tires do you need? You need the big, wide, fat tires. You can't take your 10-speed that you're riding on the street and just run it across the sand out there. You'll be bogged down very, very quickly. But yet this land that the Lord is preparing right here is going to be so dry that the Egyptians look at it and say, we can go. Nothing hindering us from pursuing our enemy. We can go in all of this. And so it's very much dry land. So the Lord, once again, back to our salvation. Is our salvation partially done for us? And then we have to kind of go through the muck and try to figure out how to get there and all. Is that what the Lord does? No, it's all the way. It's complete. I heard Spurgeon one time say that, talking about the idea of Calvinism, and somebody told him, said, you know, your bridge that goes across is very narrow. It's very narrow. I mean, you think very barely anybody can, you know, is going to be able to get across. And very narrow bridge that you have there. Spurgeon said, ah, yes, but mine goes all the way across. And people, that's the way a Calvinist would think. That's the way a person with doctrines of grace would think. It is a complete salvation. It is one that completely takes us across. And that's what happens here tonight. So dry, once again, that they'll be able to go through it as well. Now that we get into the last section, verses 17 and 18. And he says here this, as for me. So at first he said, as for you, you do your piece. Once again, this partnership. And then secondly, as for me. And what is he going to do now at this point? As for me, what's the Lord's job in this thing? He'll separate the waters. But he says that one thing first. When he says, as for me, and the very first action he's going to take is something. He's going to separate the waters, yes. But the first action is harden the hearts. Harden the heart of Pharaoh and the Egyptians and all of them. He's going to harden their hearts. So once again, as for you, you do your piece. As for me, I'm going to do my piece. Once again, could the Lord have done all these things? Of course he could. He didn't need the staff. There's nothing magical about the staff, once again, other than it is the staff of God. That's the only thing, and it's the Lord using it through Moses to do something. But now he's going to do his thing, and this is his work to do. This is going to be his work to do, because when it says he's hardening their hearts, once again, what does that mean? To their own lust, their own thing, the thing they want to do. Once again, it's the removal of the common grace of God. Not saving grace, but the common grace of God, where he removes that restraint that is upon them, that has been keeping them from doing everything they wanted to do, everything they might like to do. He keeps them from doing those things. And now their hearts just become naturally what they are. Once again, the example I've used, and I brought it in here before, is those little cans of Play-Doh the kids play with. And as long as they're in that restraining container with the plastic lid snapped down all the way, then the Play-Doh remains what? Soft and pliable, and you can use it, and generally speaking, it can be in there for a long time. But if you take it out and leave it for one night, what happens? It gets hard. That's the natural state of the Play-Doh, in other words. We just have this protecting, restraining cup that it's in. That's the grace, common grace of God in this. And so the fact of the matter is that what we're seeing here is a couple different things. Are the Egyptians, their heart is changing, right? But it's changing towards what? Their own lusts, their own desires, which is that the natural state of a man? That is the natural state of a man. Now, let me ask you a question. Could the Egyptians change their hearts if they wanted to and say, you know what, I've decided to become soft towards the Lord. I've decided to do this. Is that possible for them? It's not. Nowhere in scriptures does it talk about that. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We cannot change ourselves. It's not possible. We cannot change ourselves. We can't. Is there anybody that is good? No, there's none. Is there anyone who seeks the Lord even? No, not in their natural state. Not unless the Lord regenerates them, awakens them, as the Puritans would call it. Unless that happens and the Lord does this work, they will not change. And here in this way, the Lord is allowing them to change to what they naturally are. But by the same token, what does he do for a Christian? He changes their hearts. He regenerates it. It used to be a heart of, in the Old Testament, it was, in Jeremiah, it was a heart of what? Stone. And he says he's going to give us a new heart, a heart of flesh. And he's going to write his commandments upon that heart. So there's a natural desire right there inherently that we would want to do that. The heart wanting to do what it would want to do now has those laws written upon it. The fact of the matter is that, you know, we can hold the staff if God tells us to do so. And we can proclaim the gospel for us when we're talking about salvation. But we cannot change hearts. We can't change the heart. We can proclaim the gospel. We can live the gospel. We can talk about the gospel. We can inquire about them. We can show concern for them and their soul and even their life here on this earth and our relationship and in evangelical work in all of this. But we can't change the heart at the end. Now, people think they can change the heart. Now, how do I know that? Because they start applying methods. And they start using tricks and entertainment and this and that and the other thing. And they get away from the fact that, you know what, my job is just to proclaim the gospel. That's all I'm supposed to do. All I'm supposed to do if I'm Moses is tell the people to move forward and hold my staff out. That's all I'm supposed to do. I don't need to start some kind of an entertainment show. I don't need to create a website. There's nothing I need to do other than giving this, because it's the work of God to change hearts in this way. Now, he's going to change these hearts, or let them go back to what they naturally are, the hardening the hearts of the Egyptians. He's going to do this, and it's not just Pharaoh, it's all the Egyptians in this. Everyone that's come out here in this way, they're all in pursuit. Back as verse 5, he told them that's the way it was going to be. So the fact is that it's not just Pharaoh. Now, this is important, because the Egyptian chariot commanders who would decide to enter the parted sea with their chariots would order this. In other words, the commanders. They would look at the situation and analyze it and get their ops reports and all that sort of a thing. And they look at it and they say, yep, we can go forward. I just walked out there. I checked. That is dry land out there. And I know it wasn't just a couple hours ago, but it's just dry land out there right now. And we can definitely go across that, no problem. This is not the beach. This is actually dry land that we can go across. But once again, the chariots on soft ground or water, they do not work. Does somebody have Judges? It's just a little section from the account of Deborah and Sisera, who was the enemy of the Israelites. Does somebody have Judges 4 and verse 7? Yeah, and what they got in, they got a problem there. They got into a military problem when they did that. Because they tried to take their chariots into the river, near the river. Oftentimes near the river, it's also wet, boggy, things like that. And so we see there that, you know, throughout in logic as well as in scripture, we have this account of Sisera, that chariots generally should not go across unless there was dry land. But that's what he tells them he's going to do. Behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so they will go in after them. Why would they do that? Because they see dry land and they think that's good for them and they can move forward. The fact is we primarily see a hardened heart as one that's indifferent towards the Lord. Doesn't care. Not interested in serving him. Didn't Pharaoh even say that at one point there? Who is the Lord that I should serve him? That's an indifference. That's a hardened heart towards the Lord. It's not a soft heart towards the Lord that can receive him, can receive the work of Christ. So we see that primarily the hardened heart is one of indifference towards the Lord. They don't care what he has to say. But you know what happens? It becomes an indifference towards a lot of other things too, including the idea that I can go through this same place the Lord has provided. That's indifferent to logic. It's indifferent to rational thought. It's indifferent to reason at that point. And it does what it wants to do in a fury. It does what it wants to do. And so this hardened heart is a bigger problem. I mean, the biggest problem they have is obviously with the Lord, but they have a problem with just being on this earth, quite frankly, at this point, the way they're thinking. And it's important to note that the Egyptians are doing exactly what they wanted to do. Is God compelling them to sin? Is he making them do this? Is he making them drive after when it says he's going to harden their hearts? Is he making them sin? No, God's not the author of sin. He's the author of our salvation. He's the finisher of our salvation, the captain of our salvation. He's not the author of sin, and he doesn't do that here. He doesn't make them sin. He's just simply allowing them to do what they want to do. And the ultimate goal of them doing what they want to do in his view is what? Once again, what's the theme of this chapter in the book? For his glory. So the thing he wants them to do is going to be for his glory. And that's why he's going to harden their hearts. That's why they're going to do. He knows what they're going to do because he knows their hearts, and that's what they're going to do. So just be very clear. He's not forcing them to sin. They're doing exactly what they want to do when their hearts are hardened. So verses 17b through 18 then, why does he do this? Well, we just really mentioned it. They will go in after them. And then verse 17b, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. All of that, I'm going to be honored. Then the Egyptians will know, once again, this key phrase that pops up all the time, will know that I am the Lord. When I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen, they will know. Everybody will know. In fact, it goes beyond that. Remember, we've talked a couple times. When they go and find Rahab, what's her first comment? When the spies get into Rahab's house. That we've heard. Our hearts are melting, is what she said. We're in fear. We heard what happened down in Egypt. We heard what happened out there in the wilderness with Og and whoever the other one was. We've heard about these things, and we are in great fear at this point. So he wants to be known that he is the Lord, and that's known even to Rahab way out there. Later on in the Old Testament, the Philistines mentioned this thing again that happened way a long time ago, but they know that it happened. Even in this chapter, we're going to see that the Egyptians will yell out and scream out when the water's coming back upon them that the Lord is fighting for the Israelites. They'll know that he is the Lord at that point, and other people will as well. So why does God do this? To gain the glory, to show that he is the Lord. That's been his intention numerous times through the plagues, the Passover. The word of God just simply being shared is that he is the Lord, but they had rejected him as the Lord. And that was their downfall, their destruction that happens on this night. This is really the final move, though, that he's going to do. This is the one that brings the glory, destroying the army of the Egyptians so that the Israelites will see him no more. And they can rejoice and give glory, not see him no more, see them no more. So they can rejoice and give glory then to God as well. They were doomed really from the start. Once again, they're the ones that have been in danger. The revelation of Yahweh in this, that they will know that I am the Lord, in his greatness and sovereignty as the only true God, was the goal of the final humiliation of Egypt. In other words, this was his goal the whole time. Did the children of Israel know that? No, they didn't know that they would be completely destroyed like this. All they knew is that they were to be delivered. They were to walk out of Egypt as they had done a couple, 3 days or whatever it was before when they walked out. But now they're actually going to know that that was the goal of God the entire time, because that's what he brings them out here for. That he brought them to this point. He makes all this happen. The children of the Pharaoh and all of them are chased after him, and that's his goal in all this. And we can see the congruity between the phrases here. I will be honored, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. In other words, what is it to honor God? If you put those two phrases together, I will be honored and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. What is it? What is honoring the Lord? What does that mean? Acknowledge who he is. You have to start with who the Lord is. You have to start there. See, if we start with us ourselves, we tend to always make it better for ourselves. We start creating standards. If you ask the average person, why do you think you'll be able to go into heaven? What's their response? I'm better than that guy. They start making comparisons to that guy. Well, I'm no, you know, Hitler, at least, or something like that. We start comparing ourselves to other people. I'm pretty good, you know, compared to most people in the world. I'm pretty good. I think that's why I'm going to get into heaven. Is that the standard? No, the standard is the Lord. So we start off with, who is the Lord? What is his character? What does it mean that he is holy? What does it mean that that's really his primary attribute, the one in the middle, that everything else has to you know, work with? That's the one in the middle. You might say God is love, so everybody receives the love of God. Is that true? Why does God not spread his love the way he does on his people? Why does he not spread that to everybody if God is love? Because he's holy and they are not. That's why. He is holy and they are not. And so we always have to come out to say and say this. If we're going to honor the Lord, we do it because we say he is the Lord. We start off with that. Understanding who he is, his character, and then looking at ourselves and saying, I don't meet that standard. He said, be holy even as I am holy. Do I meet that standard? No, I don't. How can I possibly meet that standard? The holiness of Christ. That's the only way I'm going to get it. As if his account, it's like we trade accounts at the bank, so to speak. Mine's got nothing in it. Nothing in there at all. It's just got an empty account. They're going to close it out in a couple days because administratively it costs them too much money to, you know, for a few extra bytes on the computer. So that's my account, and his account is full, and he's rich, and he's got everything he possibly needs. And it says, nope, we're going to trade the accounts. We're going to switch them. Now that's your account, and he's going to get your account. He's going to pay the penalty now of all this. He's going to suffer the pain of that. That's what happens, that imputed righteousness that we receive. That's the only way that we can honor the Lord. And so it's all because of his work. So we see these phrases, once again, how they go together in this. So to honor him is to acknowledge he is the Lord and we are not. And Moses in this partnership has something to do, right? He's given something to do. But is it because of him that it's going to work? No, it's not because of Moses it's going to work. Remember, he's been carrying this stick around probably for a long time at this point. It's not done this before. And it's not going to do it again unless the Lord's going to let it happen. And the Lord's going to do that here tonight. So how do we conclude then at this point? First of all, I think the partnership here, once again, that God extends is really quite beautiful. He invites and uses Moses as part of the process. He doesn't have to. He doesn't need Moses. He doesn't need us. One of the central elements we should understand when we say he is the Lord is to say that we were created at a certain time, right? 6,000 years ago or whatever it is. There wasn't millions, I can tell you that much. But about 6,000 years ago or so, he created us and the earth and the world around us. Now, he's eternal all the way back before that, right? You can't even find a beginning for him. Was he sad the whole time, thinking to himself, I just wish I had some people that would serve me. If only I could have that, I would be complete and full. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need us to do anything. But does he actually invite us in and ask us and commands us to do his work, to work with him in this way, to work according to his will? Does he ask us to do that? He does. That's a beautiful thing that he does, because he doesn't need us in all of this. What Moses does, it's necessary in God's plan, because God willed it. God said this is the way we're going to do it. So what Moses does here is necessary in God's plan, but it's not Moses' plan or his power, once again. It is God using Moses to carry out his sovereign will. What God does is completely of God. Everything here is completely of the Lord. Salvation, as Moses already said, is of the Lord. It's not of Moses. It's not of somebody else. Moses is a worthy servant. Does he receive honor here also? Yeah. In fact, remember, he's probably the most honored person. You get to the New Testament, you hear the Pharisees talk. You hear about Moses all the time and Abraham all the time. You hear about those people all the time. But really, it was all about the Lord in all of this. When Abraham left the Ur of the Chaldees, was there anybody else there that could have left with him or been called to go? Yes, a lot of people. But it was one that was called, and he went. And Moses is called, and he does. And so we're worthy servants, but we have to always remember that it's completely of God, and God gets all the glory. Remember, that's his purpose here. And once again, I just want to finish with this. We cannot be more fearful than our enemies. The children of Israel evidence fear, but they are delivered. We can't be more fearful than our enemies are in this way. The Egyptians, do they evidence fear? Well, not till the end, right? Not till they're actually being overtaken. But they don't at the first. Remember, they came out after them. They don't fear. The children of Israel probably have 2 million people. The number of the Egyptian army perhaps is less than 100,000. Probably the number of chariots and that. Probably not a very big group, honestly. They don't have any fear when they go out. But they should have had fear in all of this. And they're destroyed in the end. The only difference is that one was the covenantal people of God who submitted on this night, in this moment, to actually move forward. And the others were, as we've called them in this chapter, the fickle, rebellious enemies of God who were destroyed for his glory, doing exactly what they wanted to do. Exactly what they wanted to do. That's the difference. That's the only difference between the two. So we might say, well, you know, I'm saved because I obeyed, because of what I did, because of this. If you start off, heard Alistair Begg say this one time, if you go to heaven and they say, why should you be allowed to come into heaven? That's not what happens, but Peter's not at the gate, okay? But you get there, and if you're asked, why are you allowed to come in? And Alistair Begg made this statement. If your first word is I, because I did this, because I did this, because I did that, that's not a reason. You're not coming into heaven because of what you did. It's because of him. That's who did it. It's not us. It's not our work. It's the work of God. But we are invited in, once again, to do it. In many respects, both in our salvation, but particularly in our witness. We are invited into this. Or the one anothering of the saints, or whatever it is that the Lord, the encouragement, as we talked about. Whatever it is, We are called in to do that. And that's a beautiful thing that the Lord creates that partnership with us. Okay, let's close on that. Next week we'll pick up in verse 19 and continue on. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you once again for the great salvation that you provide. Lord, let us not be remiss both to submit to you and to receive that salvation, but also let us not be remiss to share it with others. We pray, Lord, that you might use us as a church in the lives of each other, but also in this world. And we pray, Father, that you be with us even the next hour. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.